Okay. Well, I know the bulletin says John 10:28-29, and that may be my fault. I may not have said it right. But anyway, it's 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, just the first two verses. And before I read that passage of Scripture, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this evening and for this whole study that we've been able to be a part of, the canons of Dort, and servants of yours that were used throughout history to clearly articulate these truths about your grace. We pray that these things would be written in our hearts, and that we would be better able to believe the promises that you've made to us, that we would find assurance of salvation. And as we wrap up this section on perseverance, as well as the whole study, that we would increasingly look to you for that salvation and for the perfection of that salvation from beginning to end, that it is all of your sovereign grace. And we thank you for that. And so be glorified in this time as we look at these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Where Paul says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." There's a lot of interesting things in those two verses that go perfectly with perseverance. And you don't think, well, maybe you don't tend to think about this verse as one of the verses that talks about the means that God uses. And a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight are those means of God's perseverance. But the central means is the gospel itself. And this is right where Paul says, as he's about to in the next verses, that, you know, about the cross and the resurrection being of first importance. But the descriptive words he uses in these two verses remind us, number one, that the gospel is not just sort of a slogan, some cheap thing that we throw out to get people into the building, but it's actually the power of God to salvation, not just at the beginning, but it is what all Christians need to hear until the day that we die because of a lot of the things that we're facing, our sin from inside. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all these different temptations, our conscience testifying against us. And so we need a power to go to know that God loves us throughout the whole course of our lives. And so Paul uses these words. He describes the gospel here as not only something you received, but look at this language, in which you stand. So it's like a ground beneath your feet, and by which you are being saved. Not just that which saved you once, which would be true, but by which you are being saved. But then, in addition to that, the last section, he uses these two conditional phrases. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I will tell you, this is not exactly the first verse I would go to somebody who's struggling with assurance, who has no background in the doctrines of grace, because this would just freak them out. For obvious reasons. If, because that's all they're saying. If I do this, if I do that. That's not what Paul's saying. Unless you believed in, so there's a chance, and you're right back to all the stuff we struggled with, or that we looked at, that people struggled with last week. But why then say that? Why say, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain? Well, that if is not any lack of assurance that Paul has. But it is a condition. Believers believe. Now, if you're elect, you will. So the if is taken care of. But on the other hand, you know, Paul wants to really stress that the gospel matters. And that's really going to be a main theme that's weaved through all the last of these articles. Not just the means that God uses to cause individual Christians to persevere, But in that, what we're going to see is this is why getting the gospel right matters. There's not just an importance in persevering in the gospel for my own salvation. There's sort of a duty and a responsibility that I have and that you have and that all Reformed churches have to pass the gospel on to the next generation, to actually hold on to it and to make it central and to not sort of slough it off and say, oh yeah, we're Reformed, or oh yeah, the gospel, we already know that already. You know, and we just sort of treat it as this thing that's old news. And so what I've decided to call this last one tonight is why the theology of Dort matters today. A few years ago, a book by a well-known evangelical historian argued what was already rhetorically implied in the title. And the title was, "Is the Reformation Over?" When you ask rhetorical questions like that, you're really saying, yeah. A few years after that, a leading proponent of the Federal Vision added a title of his own, "The End of Protestantism." I just want to say to these people, speak for yourself. But don't think for a moment that the minimization of the Reformation and Reformed doctrine and the marginalization of current ministries who care is only coming from those who just come out and say it. Many would just as soon let the doctrines of grace wither on the vine by neglect, call themselves Reformed in some way, but then not support ministries, not support conferences, not help build schools that are built around this articulation of the gospel. And I just have to say, you know, if you say you believe the gospel, if you say the gospel matters, then you have to put all of your resources, your time, your talent, and your treasure into that. And so the pastor theologians at Dort were the opposite of that. They fought over this because they were pastors, because they realized that this is the kind of thing that God has given to us to pass on to the next generation, because people's salvation is at stake and their assurance is at stake. So we'll notice right away the articles and the refutations to start to that end the whole canons. They go a long way to answering these final practical questions. Why does this matter today? Same breakdown as always. What are the canons doing? Then we'll look at the refutations, 6 through 9. Those are the last ones. And then we'll end there. But articles 11 through 15, these are the last articles that we're looking at. And you'll notice a common thread. It's still dealing with perseverance and assurance, the fruit of perseverance. And so article 11 says this. And this is about doubts concerning this assurance. It says, "Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation he also provides a way out." And so that's from 1 Corinthians 10:13. "And by the Holy Spirit revives in them the assurance of their perseverance." Okay, so one of the things we're not saying that assurance is important, it's promised by God, and it comes by getting deeper into the gospel. Therefore, once you get that, you'll never struggle with it again. That's not what we're saying. There's attacks of the enemy. There's sin. We're going to sin until the day we die. And so we're always going to... And there's a reason why it's called the good fight of faith, as Paul called it in 1 Timothy 6:12. So just because you get the gospel, and just because you embrace the doctrines of grace, which you should for your assurance, but that doesn't mean the enemy is not going to come after your assurance. That he's not going to try to rob you of your assurance, mainly by your own sin and your own guilt, but also from other people, perhaps, that are close to you, losing their faith, whatever it is that you think you're seeing out there. So the enemy's going to try to attack from every angle. In fact, I'd say we Reformed are a valuable target to the devil, to discredit these doctrines by robbing those who hold to them of their assurance. That is a major prize for Satan. The promise that we have here, though, is not that God will never, you ever hear this? God will never give you more than you can handle. You ever hear that? That's not in the Bible, but you can see where they got it from, because there's something very close to that that is in the Bible, and it's that verse that this article used, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so rather, what's being said is not that God won't give you more than you can handle. He's always giving us more than we can handle. He's shaping us that way. He's causing us to be glorified through suffering. But rather, it's if and when temptation brings us to that point of no return, God does not allow his own to go over that edge. Remember John 17 in that prayer, that he is protecting us. He's not removing us from the world, but he is protecting us from the evil one. That means he's protecting us where it matters most. He's protecting and guarding our soul. Article 12 builds upon that first reason to talk about this assurance as an incentive to godliness. So here's the connection. So you have a foundation in fighting for your assurance. It's always going to be tested, but God is ultimately going to cause you to have that assurance. That then is going to cause a greater incentive to godliness. Okay, so here's what it says, Article 12. This assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. So you see, there's this long list of things there that is sort of answering the last bit of all these objections. If you believe this, it's not going to lead to this, it's not going to lead to that, you're going to be proud, you're not going to do anything. It's all the sort of things that have been answered a little bit, but it's sort of doing the last mop-up role of all these objections. But here's one way to say it. If you're not assured of your salvation, if you're always in doubt, you're going to be pretty limited in a lot of things you do spiritually. Maybe it was in that Sunday thing that I did over at Grace Assisted Living, but I talked about William Wilberforce. I think that is what there was, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. I mentioned William Wilberforce and how he claimed that, you know, the reason why there's a slave trade in Britain by these professing Christians in this nation is because we've lost our grip on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And you're like, what? What's the connection to that? Well, it's in the parable. Jesus tells you. It's somebody who thinks they're hot stuff before God is going to think nothing of looking down on their fellow man, which is what that Pharisee did. And another connection, though, that Wilberforce was making is that, here's my way of saying it, it takes free men to make free men. It takes free men who know that they're justified by God, who have peace with God. They're not in the courtroom anymore. They're not shackled by the guilt of their own sin anymore. They can then start preaching the gospel. Have you ever noticed your witness? You're not as excited to witness for God when you just sinned. Now, why is that? It's not principally because you're distracted and thinking about sinning more. It's because of the guilt you feel. It's because of the shame. And so it takes free men to free men. Or to state it another way, it's very difficult to go on a liberation campaign when you're still carrying around your old chains yourself. So does the gospel matter for moving around and spreading the gospel? Of course it does. But the kind of confidence that the doctrines of grace give, this article is stressing, is not a carnal confidence. It's a gracious confidence. It's not us beating our chest and looking at ourselves in the mirror and saying, look at me, of course God chose me. You know, and I think that's what people hear when they hear words like choose and stuff like that. But this is a gracious confidence. It is a humble liberation campaign. And so Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:24 about all of his doctrine to the churches, all of, you know, the way Paul talks. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. That has to be the way that Calvinists talk to other people. You know, and not just we need to clean up our reputation. No, for the sake of the gospel and to be pastoral, we have to work hard to cultivate a speech that says to our brothers and sisters who are suspicious of such doctrines and who are mistrusting of us, who would commend these doctrines to them. We've got to have a speech that says, this is for you and me both. I want to build up your faith like a fortress against the enemy. And we want to have that kind of speech like Paul did, that we are working for your joy. We are not lording this over you. Article 13 pushes back on critics by saying assurance is no inducement to carelessness. So again, one of the other objections. If you believe that it's all of grace, you're not going to care what you do. So it says, neither does the renewed confidence of perseverance produce immorality or lack of concern for godliness in those put back on their feet after a fall. But it produces a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord which he prepared in advance. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them they may maintain the assurance of their perseverance, lest by their abuse of his fatherly goodness the face of the gracious God, for the godly, looking upon his face, is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death, that they turn away from them again, with the result that they fall into greater anguish of spirit. A little bit of Ephesians 2:10 there. You know, after Paul said, saved by grace, through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one should boast. But then right there in verse 10, where he says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved by grace, through faith, for good works, or unto good works. That is a doctrine of grace as much as anything else. And so what these last articles so far have been doing is that they're anticipating all of the great Arminian objections about too much grace causing a kind of moral numbing. And so there's really a battle here of motive producing. The Arminian objection is that this will make no motive. The assumption behind that is that the idea of free will and all that stuff is going to give you more motive. Or if it's an open gospel, just indiscriminate gospel, that's going to give them more motive to come. And so there's a battle of which one is going to produce more motive. And this is a debate that goes all the way back to Pelagius and beyond, all the way back to Romans 6, where Paul is answering this very objection at the end of Romans 5. If Christ does it all, then we should sin that grace may abound. You know, Paul's dealing with that very objection at the beginning of Romans 6. If we say it's all of grace, well, we just can't say that. Well, the great Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Vitsius in the 17th century makes this claim. He says, nothing is more powerful for inflaming our hearts with love to God than to know, to sense, and to taste of the divine love shed abroad in them. So that's the claim. Pure grace moves the heart more than mixed grace. Part of what we're claiming is that we're not just answering the Arminian objection and saying, no, we'll care about good works. What we're saying is that motives like the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees the results, truths like that, and the fact, and here's the main one that Vitsius is getting at, that God simply loves you because he loves you, that he can never not love you. That is actually going to move your heart more for God than if you say, I had better get my act together or he will stop loving me. That will produce weaker affections for God. Why? Because love moves the soul more than fear does. Fear moves the soul, there's no doubt about it. Fear is a motivation. But a servile fear can only produce slave labor. It cannot glorify God as a good and loving father. working for God out of response to his grace, because I know he's going to love me and I want to make him famous. That motive says something about God, that he's good, that he's wise, that he's powerful, than if I said, man, I had better preach to these people or their blood will be on my hands, or something like that. So there's a battle of motives here. Article 14 gets into the pastoral counseling of it, God's use of means in perseverance. It says, and just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. This is why I read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Because what they're saying here is what Paul was saying there. Part of the gospel is that what God uses to make you persevere is the gospel. That might sound redundant. But what it's saying is that if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1:16 says, then a more accurate picture of the gospel will lead to either more saved souls or more genuine conversions, less false conversions. That's one example. More assurance rather than less assurance. More of the glory going to God versus more of the glory going to man. And all of that matters. And so this article is saying that the chief means that God uses to persevere the saints is the gospel, not simply preached as if it were just a slogan, but unpacked as if it were a treasure box and meditated upon. So that you're actually looking at the contours of the gospel. And the cross isn't a logo anymore, and the gospel a slogan. But you're actually looking at the contours and saying, okay, redemption, what does that mean? Okay, God purchases me. With what? With the blood of his son. Does that make that makes my heart do different things, ask more questions, feel more affections? And so notice in this article the place of the handling of the gospel in the means. And I would just say this is seldom appreciated. I've heard people who profess a Reformed understanding who will take the very truths that we've been studying for the past 16 weeks, truths about God's sovereign grace, as a reason that the gospel means don't matter. In other words, the closer you get to gospel speech in the church, the more they'll say, well, God makes it work, not us. And so what? And so getting the gospel right doesn't matter? I've heard people that will wear the name Reformed that will say, because these things are true, therefore it matters less that we clarify that truth. And I'm like, that's totally backwards. That's why God put Romans 10 after Romans 9, very conveniently close to each other. You know, where he says in Romans 10, how will they hear? You see what he's doing there with there needs to be a preacher. Why? Because there needs to be a message. And he says that right after he says that it's not man's willing or effort, but God who has mercy. So God puts those together. God says, I give you all the power and the grace, and therefore I want you to get the gospel right. And so we just got to start with that. It's true that the power is all in God. The idea of 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul's point there, though, was that Paul and Apollos were dispensable, not that God's chosen means were dispensable. And so I think a lot of people hear that and say, well, God's the one that causes the growth, therefore it doesn't matter what we do. And that's not the point. The point is to say that, yes, God will reach those people and God will build up his saints with or without Paul, with or without Apollos, with or without Matt. But he will do it with preaching. He will do it with theology. He will do it with his saints asking questions and meditating upon God's truth. So God will fertilize and water his plants with this servant or that. But he's not going to pour Kool-Aid or antifreeze into that hole. He's going to use the gospel word to plant. Article 15 really wraps up the section by telling us why all the fuss. Why does this matter? Why did they fight over this? It talks about contrasting reactions to the teaching of perseverance. It says this teaching about perseverance of true believers and saints and about their assurance of it, a teaching which God has very richly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and for the comfort of the godly, and which he impresses on the hearts of believers, is something which the flesh does not understand. Satan hates, the world ridicules, the ignorant and the hypocrites abuse, and the spirits of error attack. It says the bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this teaching very tenderly and defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure. And God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength can prevail, will ensure that she will continue to do this. To this, God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. In other words, why do we have to fight about all this? By the way, that question, spoken with that tone, comes from the devil. I'm just echoing it in the tone that he would use. Why are there fights in the church? There's a couple of answers to that. One is that God has ordained that his pastors and teachers have to make a stand, have to be clear, and so forth. Another answer is in the parable of the weeds. Why are there, Master, why are there weeds in the field, tares? The enemy has planted them. That's one of the answers. Why are we fighting about all this? Well, when somebody asks me that, the first thing I want to tell them is, let me ask you a question. Why are you mad at the people you're mad at and the things that you're mad at? Why don't you just get mad at the devil for once? Instead of blaming God. Oh, I'm not blaming God. I'm blaming you, Matt, and I'm blaming John Calvin. I don't think so. I think you're blaming God because you refuse to once in your life blame the devil. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe God started this fight? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. Who's the speaker there? It's God. Maybe that fight has been the fight that's been going on since the beginning of time and will only end when Christ returns. Maybe you should get in that fight and stop blaming God for there being a fight. That's what I like to say to people. So why do we have to fight about all this? The answer is because that fight is not ultimately coming from flesh and blood. Ephesians 6. That's not our fight. Satan himself aims to kill you spiritually, if he could, by robbing you of these liberating truths. Why do these truths cause so much friction? Because the devil has an interest in having you not care about them anymore. And so he will fight. He will cause trouble. He will instigate things. Think again of Paul in Antioch. As Galatians 2 tells the story, he said about his showdown with the false teachers, and he even had to stand up to Peter at a certain point. He said, I stood up to Peter to his face because his conduct was not in step with the gospel. He didn't say Peter was really a reprobate, but he had to have that stand. But he says in verse 5 of Galatians 2 about the false teachers, he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I know a lot of Calvinists who are willing to be Calvinists up to a point, but the moment it matters, they say they back off and they have no spine at all. But Paul says that the reason that he had this showdown is that the gospel might be preserved for you. Isn't that melodramatic? Oh, this all depends on you and your little fight and your theology books and passing this on in seminaries and stuff like that. That's very interesting. It's almost, though, in the scriptures as if one of the means that God uses is not just the preaching, but the preservation of the gospel, the passing down of the gospel from one generation to another. And so Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1:14 and 1 Timothy 6:20 in the Latin for that deposit, when that the scriptures were translated down to Latin. The word that's used for that is the word from which we derive the English word seminary, seed. The seminary is the place it's supposed to be until the devil gets in there, because enough people don't have a spine and protect it. It's the place where the seed is passed down from one generation of pastors to another. And so when I hear people saying, oh, isn't that just a little melodramatic? And why do we have to fight about this? I know that I don't want that person anywhere near that seminary. But that's why they fought over it. And we can talk about this now. God used them to pass this on to us. Let's look at these refutations, these closing refutations, 6, 7, and 8. I won't spend as much time on this, 6 through 9. But number 6 is, against those who teach that the teaching of the assurance of perseverance and of salvation is by its very nature and character an opiate of the flesh, and is harmful to godliness, good morals, prayer, and other holy exercises. But that on the contrary, to have doubt about this is praiseworthy. For these people show that they do not know the effective operation of God's grace and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they contradict the Apostle John, who asserts the opposite in plain words. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he is made known, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's 1 John 3:2 and 3. Moreover, they are refuted by the examples of the saints in both the Old and the New Testament, who, though assured of their perseverance and salvation, yet were constant in prayer and other exercises of godliness. Yeah, it's interesting here. The Remonstrants got a little bit Marxist here, you know. The doctrines of grace are the opiate to the masses. The opiate to the masses. In other words, a numbing agent. It'll make you spiritually asleep. But it's another great point that the canons bring up here, and we haven't really seen this pushback yet. It's a great argument. Look at all the saints of the Bible itself. You know, at the very end, I'm going to mention a couple of saints in modern history after the Reformation. But one of the arguments is, just look at all the saints of the Bible. These are the people that were most sure of their salvation and were most zealous for the glory of God, and they were most conscious of their own piety in relation to God. And so, if you look at all these people in the Bible, there's no inverse relationship between their believing in God's sovereignty and being sure of their own salvation, and it made them, I mean, look at all of them. Abraham, Moses, David. I mean, the objections were a little thin, you know, when example after example is given. You know, when you look at the great saints of the Bible, they were sure of their salvation, and they were the ones that were zealous for good works. And, you know, you can't at that point keep saying, well, that was just Noah. Well, that was just Abraham. Well, that was just Moses. That was just David. That was just Elijah. Those were just the apostles. Well, you're running out of people to be counterexamples at that point. Okay, so that's just not the way that the people of the Bible were. The surer they were of their salvation, the more zealous for good works they were. Number 7, against those who teach that the faith of those who believe only temporarily does not differ from justifying and saving faith, except in duration alone. For Christ himself in Matthew 13:20 and Luke 8:13 clearly defines these further differences between temporary and true believers. He says that the former receive the seed on rocky ground, and the latter receive it in good ground, or a good heart. The former have no root, the latter are firmly rooted. The former have no fruit, the latter produce fruit in varying measure, with steadfastness or perseverance. What's he doing there with the parable of the sower? The Arminians are saying, there's no difference between the faith of someone that I see falls away and the faith of one of these people you say perseveres. There's no difference between their faith. And the people at Dort are pushing back and saying, really? Look at the parable of the sower. They're different in every respect. And the only difference, I suppose, you could say, is enthusiasm at the very beginning. Because one of the examples Jesus gives is the person that receives it with joy. And then when there's persecution and so forth, he falls away. But in every other respect, as you start to study this out, how they get planted in God's word and all these different things, it starts to become different in every way. So there's a huge difference. And then number eight, those who teach, I was going to say, and I may have said this already, sorry, add one more thing. Look at that parable in Matthew and Mark's account. In between the telling of the parable of the sower and the explanation, Jesus gives the reason why he speaks to them in parables. And what's the reason? It's more sovereign grace. It's more because you're elect. Or as he told them in Matthew 13, at the beginning of the parable, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So it's very interesting to use that as an example. Number eight, against those who teach that it is not absurd that a person, after losing his former regeneration, should once again, indeed quite often, be reborn. Kind of, and I'm not making fun here at all, but you know, it makes me think of, you know, the charismatic church where, you know, you keep going up for another, you know, someone to lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit again and something like that. You could do that with baptism, by the way. Again, not making fun of Baptists. But it is interesting, as you get away from the Reformed faith, you have to keep going back to something. Catholic to a priest, Baptist to water, charismatic to that experience. We're always going back. And so there must be something in human nature. This is not making fun of them. I think there's something in us that is always going to keep crawling back to somebody less than God to do something that's less than what God did, to find our assurance. And the great things about the doctrines of grace is that it lifts our eyes above all of that for some one final perfect work. And these guys are saying that regeneration is like that. The remonstrants are. You need to get regenerated all sorts of times. And if somebody says to me, that's crazy, they're liars, they never believe that, these guys are just slandering them. Let me tell you something. I talk to two or three people a week that think something like that. I talk to people all the time. They're like, do I have to, so I sinned. Do I have to repent again? And I say, well, yeah, we live a life of repentance. And they're like, no, that's not what I mean. Do I have to start over? Ah, you see, people do believe that. And if we're not careful, we'll believe that. That we have to make God love us again. Start at the beginning. Get the blank check or wipe the canvas clean. And we don't need to do that because Christ did all of that on the cross. Anyway, for by this teaching they deny the imperishable nature of God's seed by which we are born again. Contrary to the testimony of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Not so, that's his answer. Not of perishable. Do I need to be reborn again? No, because you can't lose born again. You're born again of imperishable seed. What's imperishable means? Can't die. That's what Jesus meant when he raised Lazarus and said, and whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Right before that, he says, whoever believes in me will never die. Christians die. So he's talking about spiritual, never die. Finally, refutation 9, against those who teach that Christ nowhere prayed for an unfailing perseverance of believers in faith. For they contradict Christ himself when he says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Luke 22:32. And John, the gospel writer, when he testifies in John 17, that it was not only for the apostles, but also for all those who were to believe by their message that Christ prayed, Holy Father, preserve them in your name. Verse 11. And my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would preserve them from the evil one. Verse 15. And the verse he was referring to before was verse 20. And you may remember that recently because in John 17, verse 20, that's where a lot of people will look at that because they know what's at stake. And Arminian will look at that and say, wait a minute, you know what he means there? Everything before verse 20, he's saying, I only prayed that for the disciples. Because in verse 20, he's saying, now I'm talking to everybody else. That's not what he says. He said, I'm praying this. What's this? The whole prayer. I'm praying this not only for you, but for all those Christians that will come afterwards. So in closing, why do these truths matter today? Well, at the end of the day, we have to ask what the gospel is for to begin with. Because everything we're talking about, and this is probably an appropriate way to say it, if I haven't said it already, Charles Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield, interestingly, they were contemporaries, and they both said a version of this, I think word for word the same. They both said at one point, brace yourself, Calvinism is the gospel. They both said it. Look, they didn't mean that the party spirit is the gospel, that dividing with other people, the label. They knew very well that Calvin wasn't original on any of these points. They were making another point. Their point was, you can't separate the doctrines of grace from the gospel. Well, but yeah, you use the word doctrine, so you cleansed it of the word John Calvin, so I'm happy about that. But you're still using that sharp word, doctrine. Fine. These truths about grace, okay, good, are inseparable from the gospel. What is the gospel? Euangelion. It's the Greek word for good news. What's news? It's information about something that happened. That's what it is. It's not simply an invitation to come to our church to hear about Jesus in one of 31 flavors, but it is the specific news of what God accomplished in the gospel. How God saved you is the news that you're looking at, and that is the power the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate your heart, to cultivate faith, and all these different things. Now, the Arminians' best argument, it seems to me, is that the gospel is for reaching the lost. It's a thread that runs through a couple of their objections, and it's one that I have a lot of sympathy for, because we would agree that the gospel is for reaching the lost. So we believe that too. But we believe much more than that, because the Bible says that the gospel is much more than simply a thing at the front door to get you in. We believe that this gospel is what Paul said it was. It's a thing that in which you stand in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. It's the thing by which you are being saved. Or as he said in Romans 1, 16, it is the power to save those who believe it. Power to save. Not simply a powerful message that one makes powerful by how well we believe it, how well we perform or respond to it. But the power is in the one believed and what he has done for us. And the proof is in the pudding historically. It's not just these guys fought for it and therefore it lived on and we can sit here and talk about it. There's a Reformed tradition. Now that might be impressive enough to some people. But what about that very thing that the gospel is for reaching the lost? Say, for example, so zealous about reaching the lost that you go to a foreign mission field. Well, it just so happens that all of the founders and the great heroes of the modern mission movement were all Calvinists. And I don't say that in any boastful way. I say that to think maybe there's a connection. And they told you there's a connection. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, William Livingstone, Taylor, Mueller, Jim Elliot. These were all Calvinists. And that's not just there's guilt by association, and then I guess suppose this would be innocence by association. That's not the point. They saw the glory of God as an infinitely greater motive than I need to get another notch in my belt, or avoid their blood being on my hand, or something like that. Their motive was that the glory of God would cover the whole world, that God must be worshipped by more people. And if I am faithful to the content of the gospel, God will bless the results. The Holy Spirit will regenerate souls. It was the Calvinistic theology of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield that spearheaded the First Great Awakening. It was the Calvinism of William Wilberforce that led the fight against the abolition of the slave trade. Those greatest of English preachers afterwards in the 19th and 20th century, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all stayed faithful to a most evangelical message, very evangelistic message, by being explicit about the doctrines of grace. The great majority of those in the past generation who drew the lines at biblical inerrancy in the Chicago Statement in the 70s, or biblical gender roles in the Danvers Statement in the 90s, again, all Calvinists. And hopefully, this study has given us a glimpse as to that connection. We don't say this in any prideful or boasting way. We're saying the connection is actually important, and so we're commending that connection because we're saying that this still matters as much as it mattered for those pastors and theologians at Dort. So let me close us in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the faithfulness of our spiritual fathers. Even though many of us were adopted into this family, as all of us were adopted into your family, and we've thought so much about even those who disagree with us, who are likewise your children. And so we pray that as we consider these things, as we study these things, moving on from here, as we study them in the future and see them in Scripture, that you would give us a humble heart about it, but that we would also have a zeal to get your gospel right, that we would not separate those things, that we pray that you would build in us a zeal that is at once precise about your truth and at the same time humble, that we can put those things together, that we don't pit truth against love as so many would pressure us to do. We thank you for these great truths, for our own souls as well, and we ask that you would use this study even to build our assurance of your great love for us. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.